So I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians, that I mean 1 Colossians. 1 Colossians. I got up to preach one time a long time ago, and my Bible didn't have Philippians in it that day, and I was going back and forth, and I just couldn't find it. So anyway, we get mixed up on that kind of stuff, don't we? Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to put in. Well, actually, the last couple of verses of Colossians 1, beginning in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and having attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. I've lived through more presidencies than I care to remember, but one of my favorites was George W. Bush, for this reason. Well, there's a couple of reasons, but this is a one that I remember about him. That is, this is a guy that just didn't let words get in the way. I mean, you know, when he wanted to say something, if he couldn't think of the word, he just made one up and let her fly. He's the one that gave us the word strategery. And he's the one that told us, or assured that his political opponents, misunderestimated him. You just make one up and go with it. But he also said, I think, some really good things. And one thing that he said when he was being interviewed by a reporter has stuck with me. And I've thought about it a long time. And the reporter asked him this question. He said, so, you know, when you're with the diplomats or foreign heads of other countries and things like that you don't get to see very often, you know, and they're sitting in the chairs and shaking hands like this for the cameras for 20 minutes. He said, when that's over, how do you get past all the diplomatic fluff to know what's going on? And he said, well, he says, I ask them what it is that's keeping them awake at night. What's keeping them awake at night? Because what's keeping us awake at night, or what's on our minds, is what really matters most. It kind of cuts to the chase. And you know, in these first few verses, in verse 29 and verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul clearly tells us what's on his mind. It's what's keeping him awake at night. He wants to know. He wants every one of them to know, and that they would understand that they, in Jesus Christ, are complete and perfect, in verse 28. And that not only would they know it about their completeness and their fullness in Christ, but that they would experience in their life. He says, all the wealth. How about that? He wants them to experience that. And he had warned them earlier in verse 23 of chapter 1 about not being moved away from the gospel. And not only was this what was keeping him up at night, but he says, I want you to know it. He wanted them to know that there was something here worth struggling about, worth something worth, actually the word that's used there twice is the word agonizing over, was that they would not be moved away from the gospel, and that they would live in the fullness of all they have in Jesus Christ. Because believers then and believers now are often unaware that our faith in Christ is under assault. Now, it's not just the frontal attacks that I'm talking about, of persecution and the like, but subtle diversions away from Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear in the church, and just like recently we have, about some kind of terrible persecution going on. You remember Pastor Brunson and the persecution that he was enduring in a Turkish prison. And everybody was talking about that. Isn't that terrible? But how often, if ever, in church do you hear about the threat that's posed by books of those who claim to have direct revelations from God? Or those who claim to have learned the secret to harness the power of faith to get whatever they want? Or someone who has discovered God's secret path to whatever? And sometimes we're a little shocked as pastors because people bring books that they read in and they'll just kind of sometimes put them on the shelf back there. And we're walking by and look at that shelf and go, whoa, wait a minute, you know, look at that. And it's got Jesus on the cover and it says something about Jesus. So it must be okay. Time for a commercial here. So, you know, actually, if you do want to bring books and so forth, please bring them and put them in the office and let us take a look at them. Okay, is that fair? Because some of the things that are being read and some of the things that are being listened to, the preachers that are being listened to, are sometimes just not good. And we need to not only be aware that our faith is under assault that way, but that we live around here in a hyper-spiritual culture where people are empowered to seek their own way, write their own ticket to whatever end they desire. And just like the Colossians, we are pressured today to adopt those philosophies and spiritual paths in our culture. But here's the good part. The good part. That because we're in America, because we are a Christian nation, that Jesus can be a part of that too, if you like. So the danger here is apparent, right? That believers are lured away from their dependence on Christ, and this happens without them even knowing it. So Paul's concern, and he wanted it to be their concern, and I want it to be our concern, is that they would not be moved away. The believers would not be moved away from Jesus, from their sufficiency in the fullness of all they have in Christ. And this wasn't just something that was on Paul's heart and on his mind about Colossae, because he said essentially the same thing to the Corinthians. He wrote them this. He said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. John Calvin, writing about this very dynamic, said this, and it's kind of in Old English, so I ask you to listen really close. For how comes it that we are carried away with so many strange doctrines, except that the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. So there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists trying to obscure Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of deceit. There's a couple of things that we need to be aware of. The first is our soul's susceptibility to things like this. You know, Jesus called us sheep for a reason, because sheep are prone to wander. I mean, the hymn writer put it right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because our intuitions, our feelings mislead us. And we're darkened in our souls. And so the things that seem right aren't necessarily right. Our souls are susceptible to this kind of stuff. It's something to watch out for. And the second thing we need to be aware of is our enemy's subtlety. Do you realize that that's the first description of our enemy in the Bible? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any creature. He is subtle. He comes like he did in the garden. He wants to lay something alongside Jesus. He wants to tell us that God is holding out on us and that there's something more. He wants us to take our eyes off of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 says something that's really kind of shocking if you read the whole chapter from beginning to end. It's that Satan has his own gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a different spirit with a different Jesus. And it's crafted to deceive. Now, what do I mean by that? The gospel of Satan, Jesus can be present in that gospel. They can talk about Jesus. In the gospel of Satan, Jesus can even be prominent. But in the gospel that saves, the gospel that Paul was wanting to rivet their attention on, all that they have in Jesus Christ, Jesus is not just present, Jesus is not just prominent, Jesus is preeminent over all. Now, having given that warning, Paul says something I think is a little surprising to most of us. It was to me. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea. And here's what he says in verse 2, that their hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love. You know, the discovery of and the experience of the fullness of Christ is found in community. It's found in community. It's not private. See, this is really contra not only what the Gnostics were telling the Colossians, but what our spiritual culture is telling us. Our spiritual culture is telling us that, you know, the pursuit of things spiritual is something very private. Right? I have my own way. You ever heard that? And this is what works for me. And there's actually even a Christian version of that. It's like, you know, it's just Jesus and me. But the discovery of the riches of Christ is something that happens in community. When I hear a sister talk about how her life has been just flooded with challenges of aloneness, of physical issues and issues of with family and things like that. And she tells us, you know, that Jesus is sufficient for that. That she sees Jesus in it, that Jesus is comforting her, Jesus is strengthening her through that. Then I discover the riches of Christ. It's the same thing when Doug Raley, who's not here today, is preaching up in Bend. When Doug says, or he tells us, or I hear about how he just shared the gospel with some stranger on a street corner and the guy got converted right on the spot, I'm amazed again at the power of the Word of God and the richness and how complete and full Jesus is. Yeah. And in community, when I'm striving, and I do strive, like you do, with forgiving others as Jesus has forgiven us. When I'm striving to do that in community, I learn more about the relentless forgiveness that Jesus has for me. That's all done in community, not in private. So some who are floundering, missing the wealth that comes from the knowledge of Jesus, is because your souls are not knit together with other believers. And Paul says that your spiritual poverty could be the result of neglecting that, neglecting community. You see, we miss the boat when we privatize our faith. Christian community isn't optional. It's not kind of a level two Christianity. It's not like just for those who are really involved. It's community. It's life on life. Discovering all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. Because you see, in community, I gain a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and His wisdom by seeing Him work in your life. I learn of Christ in me by seeing Christ in you. That's done in community. Down in verse 4. There's a danger that Paul talks about. It's the danger of delusion. the danger of delusion from persuasive arguments. You know, it's an interesting word there, persuasive, because it transliterates directly over into English as pithy, catchy, attention-getting arguments. Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded by that. From being diverted from what we know is good by things that sound good. And delusion is chasing after something that isn't real, it isn't as obtainable. And you know, sometimes the world laughs at our Christian delusions. The health and wealth deception, it's on whatever channel all the time. Send money to preachers so God will give you more. Pay to play. Slot machine Christianity. And they laugh. Because it's a delusion. But Paul commends them. Do you notice that here? He says, he rejoices in their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. And that is so important. As opposed to being tossed around by every wind and wave that comes along. Never sure, never growing. And if there was ever a time that Christians need to be encouraged of all they have in Christ, it's now. Because we have a spiritually charged culture. We live in it. And we're pressured to bow the knee to spiritual inclinations of our culture. And too often, we have surrendered our standard, our test for truth, which is the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've laid those down and taken up instead and made our measure for accepting spiritual truth and asking these questions. Well, is it a popular thing? Well, if everybody's doing it, it can't be wrong. I mean, that's Homer Simpson theology. I mean, Bart asked him one time for some advance and he says, what do you do, Dad? He says, well, I just do what everybody else does. That's true. In Christians, we see all these people doing it. We go, well, it's okay. We ask, too, is it popular with other Christians? And above all, how does this make me feel? Does it appeal to my intuitions, to my inner sense of good? But I want you to know, all of these philosophies, Paul says, are empty. They're subtle. And they're a maneuver by our enemy to lure us away from all that we have in Jesus Christ. Our enemy's tactic is to get us to wander from the stronghold of Jesus. A friend of mine, I remember this from years ago, probably 30 years ago, when, just like now, there was more new teaching coming out, new twists, new avenues, new streams, new winds blowing in the culture and blowing right into the church. And he reduced the way to deal with this to one simple question, and I've remembered it, and I'll pass it on to you. He says, where's Jesus in all this? Is Jesus absent? Is Jesus present? Is Jesus prominent? Or is Jesus preeminent? That's a good question. That's a good question to ask when any of these things. And he encourages in verse 6 and 7 to press on in their faith. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We came to Jesus by faith. And Paul encourages them to press on in that faith. And I was thinking about that this week, about what is faith, and I could never plumb those depths anyway, but just putting it simple, I ran across a story about a missionary that was in some remote area of the world that was trying to figure out how to communicate to the locals, to the natives, the whole concept of faith, because he didn't know the language, he didn't know the word. And so here's what he came up with. He says, to put all your weight on. To put all your weight, your full weight on Jesus. Who he is and what he has done. And what Paul is saying here, he says, so as you've received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Is Paul is saying it is that the way into Christ is by putting our full weight on Him. And the way on in Christ is putting our full weight on Him. There's not something beyond, something else. Firmly rooted, he says, being built up and established. And you know, it's interesting to me that Paul's instructions to the Colossians about how to prepare themselves for this barrage of teaching, of infiltration, of deception, the way that he asks them to prepare is surprisingly unalarming. It's not like, hey, this happened, you better do this, or this better do that. He says this. He says that you should continue just as instructed. No new teaching, no new alterations needed of the gospel. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. Similarly, Paul warned Timothy about in the church at Ephesus that there would be deceivers and imposters arising in that church. But he said, Timothy, you don't need to run over here because of this. And Timothy, you don't need to run over there. And you don't need to change this and change that. Here's what he told Timothy. He says, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the second danger. If the first one was the danger of delusion, the second danger that Paul warns him here about is captivity, the loss of freedom. Verse 8 is to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We should mark something here. And that is that all religious systems enslave. Every single one of them. They exercise tyranny over their subjects. But the gospel of Jesus Christ liberates. Liberates. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You can't be any freer than you are in Jesus Christ. And the reason for that, the reason that religions enslave is because religions start with the premise of what man can do to get to God. And the gospel starts with God's love for man and what He has done to get to us. See the difference? Mormonism. I just want to give you some examples of these. Mormonism. One can be saved by faith and by, quote, obeying the laws and ordinances of the gospel. There's a slavery there. A slavery to law. And Jehovah's Witnesses, pretty much the same thing. One is saved by faith, whatever that is, and continue, get this one, continue to adhere to all of God's requirements for the rest of his life. That's slavery to trying to meet a standard. It's slavery. A word faith, that's something that's a little closer to the church. The word faith movement, you know, the Kenneth Copeland and all that bunch, says that man is equal to God. And that salvation is understanding and manipulating cosmic laws that God Himself is subject to. But the slavery is trying to master these laws. And there's another one that's even closer than that. That's the slavery to self. You know, the gospel of self is very popular in churches. It's certainly popular in our culture. It's not a wind anymore. It's a hurricane that's blowing. And in the gospel of self, Jesus is Savior, but He's mostly our therapist to discover pathways and unlock and heal all of our inner struggles. Or He is our concierge to make sure that we're comfortable and that we have all we need. Or Jesus is our life coach to make sure that we are all we can be. And above all, Jesus is our guide to self-fulfillment. That's slavery to self. Self-worth, self-discovery, self-actualization, self-improvement, self-expression, self-introspection, self-realization. We're not done. Self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-empowerment, self-advancement. Don't look into yourself. Self is a problem. It's not the solution. It's a black hole with no bottom. And trying to fill it yourself is a lifetime of slavery. John Stott, writing about this, says and advises, and I think it's really good advice, it's not that we ignore ourselves, but not to focus on ourselves. And this is how Stott puts it. He says, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Jesus. I like that. I like that. Because the satisfaction that our souls long for is found in the fullness of Christ. Well, what form do these empty philosophies come in? It answers that in verse 8. It says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. But the main thing that it says is rather than according to Christ. Traditions are accepted. Even generationally. As a matter of fact, traditions that are not received by the second generation also oftentimes results in an offense taken by the first generation. It's kind of a pressure coming downhill. But traditions themselves aren't wrong if they don't conflict, if they don't add to, if they don't divert from, if they don't obscure the gospel of Christ. But even religious traditions, baptism and communion, which we're going to share here in a minute, can be empty trickery that Paul is warning against when they're not done according to Christ. And here's what I mean by that. That sometimes with the ordinance of baptism, which Jesus ordained, or the observing the Lord's Supper, which Jesus ordained, it's said that if you are baptized, that's what makes you saved. Is that the tradition of the church? Jesus doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Or that if you take Holy Communion, that is what saves you. Paul says, not according to tradition. Now, the elemental things of the world, that's another thing that he points out. And there's a lot of speculation about just what this phrase means. But whatever it means, it's clear that Paul is warning against human philosophies. And a philosophy is just a way that you explain the world. It's your worldview. He's warning against human philosophies that arise from human speculation. Teaching where Christ is not preeminent. You know, there's two really big, kind of global, kind of cosmic principles that kind of make our world go around. The first one is, if you want it, you got to earn it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. The power of works. The second one is that you are the key. You have the power within you to be the captain of your own fate, to do your own thing, to make your own changes, to transform your own life. Those are elementary principles. And Paul says, not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Because both of these fly in the face of the gospel. So how do we know? What's the test? What does it mean to be according to Christ? It's like my friend's question. Does it focus on Christ and on His work? Is the gospel of Jesus the centerpiece of all that flows from it? Is this teaching or philosophy or thinking, is this something that's consistent with the Bible, which itself is focused on Jesus and the cross. I had a brother one time. Well, I still have a brother. It's like he's gone. No, I still have a brother. But a long time ago, his wife, my sister-in-law, was espousing that the faith is fine, but there's this new kind of stuff that you can eat that will energize your brain that will help you experience Jesus in a way you never did before. And that led us into a discussion. Led us into a discussion about some of the teaching that he was getting. And some of the teaching he was getting on TV was not according to Christ. And here's what he told me, though. He says, but you know, there's some good in it. There's some truth in it. Any good lie has some truth. Otherwise, it's not a good lie. And we're battling a master liar. Where is Jesus in this? That's the test. Is the gospel work of Jesus overlooked? Or is it just minimized? If it is, it's a pathway, a subtle one, to slavery. And remember, a trap doesn't look like a trap. Ask any beaver you see. All philosophies and traditions where Christ and his saving work are not preeminent are deceptive, empty, and enslaving. Christ came to set us free because he is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All that God is, Jesus is in every respect. And in his fullness, we are made full. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians would be filled with the knowledge so that, that they have been filled up to all the fullness of God. That's in Ephesians 3:19. How can we be assured of this, of our completeness in Christ? We are assured of our completeness in Christ because Jesus deals squarely with our sin problem. You know, it's interesting to me that virtually all of these man-centered philosophies or gospels that have been infected with man-centered philosophies, they either give little attention to man's sin, they redefine the sin, or they just ignore it altogether. And God in Jesus Christ has dealt squarely, finally, with our sin. Man's biggest problem is not that he lacks some secret knowledge of God or that there's some ethereal wisdom out there. Man's biggest problem is not that he's not happy or that he's not fulfilled. No, your problem and my problem, our biggest problem is that we're spiritually dead and alienated from God with no means of escape of God's holy wrath and judgment. That's our biggest problem. And Jesus deals squarely with it. And any philosophy, any teaching, anything that doesn't feature that this problem, this universal, inescapable problem, is empty and worthless. None of them do address it. None of them can. Because the death and resurrection alone of Jesus Christ settles the problem. It brings life from death and it reconciles the alienation and pays the price. All done by Jesus. Here's what Jesus did for all who will believe and put their full weight on him. Look down in verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's what Jesus did for all who will believe, who put their full weight on him. He separated us from our sins. He says, you were circumcised in him. And circumcision, among other things, was a symbol of cutting away of the sinful flesh. No longer under God's judgment, but a people set apart for God. That Old Testament ritual that we've read about for years, that we've heard about, of circumcision was practiced for thousands of years. And this circumcision pointed to Messiah, to Jesus who would separate his people from their sins. Now, when we were separated by circumcision in Christ, those sins didn't just evaporate. They didn't just go away. There was still judgment and payment required. And he took our sins on himself. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It's not that the trespasses weren't counted. They just weren't counted against us. They were counted against him. And a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul points out a glorious truth that he, God, made him, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus separated us from our sins, taking them on himself. You know, sin exercised its full power in the death of Jesus. It ran its course, fired all of its guns, did all it could do. It killed him. And in him, us. Sin has no remaining power to condemn. It's done. It's done all it can do in Jesus. He says we were buried and raised with him through faith, putting our full weight in the working of God. We have a right standing before God through faith in what God himself did on our behalf. As we read down through here, let's do that. In verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, which he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made but public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus made us alive. See, sometimes the gospel that's infected with human wisdom, that's infected with the cultural wind, says that Jesus came to make bad people good. Or, Jesus came to make good people better. But Jesus came to make dead people alive. That's the gospel. He made us alive. He forgave us all our transgressions. Did you see that in the text? Forgave us all our transgressions. It's a tense in the original language. It means it's a past done deal for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He canceled or blotted out the death warrant with our name on it. Oftentimes, it was customary to take a criminal's offenses, you know, his rap sheet, and when they were crucified, they'd nail it so people coming by would know what offense it was that they had done that got them this punishment. And it said that's what they did with Jesus, remember? They Pilate put on the cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews, and the Jews said, No. His crime was blasphemy. We wanted him to say, you know, let us reflect that he said that he was the King of the Jews. Well, our rap sheet, our death warrant with our name on it, your name on it, was nailed to the cross. But it was blotted out. Blotted out by the blood of Christ. Death has done all it can do. It says, not only that, I love this part. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authority. You know, the Bible teaches that there are unseen powers and authorities, and many of them are wicked. Satan himself is called the prince of the power of the air. And although all of these powers are under God's rule, their weapon is death through sin. And do you notice here that Jesus defeated death through death. You remember the movies where we see people where there's a bad guy and a hostage. And the bad guy is waving a gun around in front of the hostage. He's going to shoot him all the time. You know, and you know, if the guy gets away, that's a good thing. But if the hostage somehow manages to get that same weapon and kill the other guy, I mean, that's something to cheer about. Jesus defeated death by death. David, in the Old Testament, a shepherd boy, when he was confronting Goliath, how did he kill him? You know, we're tempted to think that, you know, that he killed him with the sling. But if you check, you can check me out on this, 1 Samuel 17:51. It could have been the stone and the sling that brought him to his knees, but David took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off with it. He defeated the enemy with his own weapon. I love that. I love that. And he made a public display of his victory. Our daily freedom in Christ from death and from condemnation and from slavery is all a public display of Jesus' victory. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And we are free because of all that Christ has done. We're free from sin and condemnation and fear of judgment. And because of Jesus, He has established the guarantee of a relationship with God forever. This is the free gift for all who will believe. How can anyone refuse such grace and such love? What will you do instead? To whom will you go? What philosophy or tradition will you follow? Will you try to forget what you heard today? Will you revert to thinking that your biggest problem, the thing that you're leaving here with, again, is that the biggest problem you have is your happiness and your comfort and your peace, and not your deadness and your alienation from God and coming judgment? For those who would turn away today from the love of Jesus, from placing their full weight on Him, the writer of Hebrews asks, I think, a good question, and I'm going to leave it with you. For those who refuse, who turn away from the fullness, from all that Christ is, from His love, the writer of Hebrews says, asks this question, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, that's what was keeping the Apostle Paul awake at night. That the Colossian believers who had this great salvation, had fullness in Christ, completeness in Christ, would go around looking for something more. There is nothing more. When you have Jesus, you have all the fullness of God. And for those who refuse or just neglect the free gift of God in Jesus, why? Why do you refuse such love? Why? Maybe that's a question that should be keeping you awake at night. It's a concern worth having, but it doesn't need to be. Right where you are, in your heart, you can bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive all that He is through faith, and be free, forever free. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the great salvation, Lord, that You've won for us. We thank You for Your fullness, Lord. We thank You that You've invited us, Father, and You keep us in Your freedom. Freedom from slavery. Free to be free in all that Jesus is. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that fullness, the completeness that we have, that there is nothing more, there's nothing alongside, there's nothing beyond our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness, all the fullness of God in bodily form. We give you thanks for Him now as we celebrate and remember His work for us, that He took our sins on Himself and the payment was made in blood that's symbolized by this cup. And a body was broken in payment for judgment that we deserved. We love Jesus, Lord. We love Him now. And we thank You so much for the love that You have given us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.